Let me begin, please, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Those who were present at the Bible study at Woodland this noon will readily recognize the verse I am going to read. It's part of our Bible study, and some very excellent things were said about this second chapter of 1 Timothy, but I would like just to read this verse. I will therefore, verse 8, 1 Timothy 2 and 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Chapter 3 and verse 14. These things write I unto you, or unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, or perhaps more accurately, that thou mayest know how it is necessary to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I very much appreciate the ministry that has just been given by my brother Bentley, and God grant that it will have upon our hearts and lives great effect in the days that are just before us. My subject is different, and yet it is not different. I want to speak to you about hands. I suppose that in the preaching of the gospel, all here who at times preach the gospel have preached about the hand of God. I can remember many times preaching about the hands of the Lord, and afterward asking myself, was I referring in my preaching to the hand of the Father, or was I referring to the hands of the Son, the Lord Jesus? Many times I have come to the conclusion that the distinction was not important. As often as not, what is true of the hand of the Lord Jesus is said equally true of the hand of the Almighty. I wonder, have you thought that there was great significance in the fact that men nailed the hands of the Savior to the tree? The nails were cruel and real. And yet, in a sense, the nailing of the hands and feet has great significance. You understand well that when you nail a man to a tree, to a cross, you render him helpless. You understand the significance, do you not, of the nailing of hands? And men thought they had rendered him powerless when they nailed him to the tree. Little did they know his power. Little did they know the mighty triumph and victory of the crucified. So men nailing him to the tree did not render him powerless, as I'm certain you know. So I want to speak to you very briefly, first of all, about the hand of God. I was very impressed recently in reading Isaiah 49. These words will be familiar to all who read the Bible. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. I'm certain that that's a very precious text. But the rest of that verse has great significance to the meaning of being graven upon the palms of his hands. Because referring to Jerusalem, the next part of the verse says, thy walls are continually before me. Now, I think you'll see right away what the significance of the two parts of the verse are. What is it that is before your eyes more than anything else? Your hands. And God says, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are ever before me. What's most significant? Because we are upon the palms of his hands, and his eye is ever upon us. What a great blessing it is to be engraved upon his hands.
It reminds me of Exodus 28. Those three statements that are made of Aaron. He shall bear the names of the children of Israel continually upon his heart before the Lord.
And I thank God today that I am engraved at such a cost to him upon his hands. I've called that printed hands, engraved hands. I thought of Isaiah chapter 40, a most familiar passage. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and the mountains in scales? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, and so forth? I think I understand that bigness is not particularly meaningful in the spiritual realm. I think you understand that too. In our world, we relate so much to dimension, we relate so much to size. A thing is bigger or smaller or greater or less, and you know how much that means to us. In the eternal realm, probably it has far, far less significance. But nevertheless, how is it that God has so revealed himself within the physical realm that he tells us that he has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And I have had men say to me, do you believe the universe is limitless? Do you believe there's a dimension to the created universe? You know what my answer is?
Yes.
Yes, I believe there's a limit to the created universe. And I even know the measure of it. He put his hand on it. And it was just the width of his hand. What a hand. What a hand that holds heaven and earth. And to think, as we have been reminded already today, the Lord Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them, he is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Those encompassing hands protect us, hold us. We are secure. What a hand to be in. I thought of Psalm 78, and all of these verses are very familiar to us. The closing part of that beautiful Psalm 78, he chose David, also his servant, from following the sheepfolds, took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young, to feed Israel his people and Jacob his inheritance. I believe, brethren, that what follows, I don't believe it refers to David. You see, some go on and read that, so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and that's the integrity of David's heart. And he guided them by the skillfulness of his hands, and that's David's hands. Now, if that is so, that is only in a very secondary degree. Because that hand that fed them was the hand of the Lord. If you read the psalm, and you read down the verses, and every time you read about him, it's the Lord. And I don't think when you come to the end of the song, you can suddenly change the person you're reading about. He fed them according to the integrity of his heart. I think that's beautiful language. God has fed us according to the integrity of his heart. His heart that loves you knows exactly what you need. He has fed us according to the integrity of his heart. He's guided us by the skillfulness of his hands. And we look back and trace that guiding. Why do I say that's not David? Because listen to what David said. He said, I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thine hand.
I'm so thankful for that today. One of the most precious hymns we sing is a verse that goes like this. My times are in thy hand. Jesus the crucified. The hands our many sins have pierced. He's now our guard and guide. Now I really want to speak to you about our hands. 1 Timothy is not a letter to Timothy, primarily. It is an epistle to an assembly. We know we have the epistle to the Ephesians. We know we have an address to the Ephesians in Revelation 2. 1 Timothy also partakes of the nature of those two other epistles. It is an epistle to the Ephesians. It is an assembly epistle full of assembly truth and assembly order. This is an unusual expression, and you would search in vain through the rest of the New Testament to get very much help as to how to interpret. I desire, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. You're going to have trouble if you try to search throughout the New Testament to link this to the laying on of hands or any other suggestion like that. So how are we to understand this lifting up of holy hands? Well, now, I have three things to tell you. It won't strain your mind at all. God grant it'll touch your heart and touch mine too. Because I want to tell you three things about our hands. Now I personally believe that the truth that we have here is priestly. And I believe that what we have about behavior in chapter 3 is not, as we so often think of it, not warning us against misbehavior. You see, from the time we were little children, when mother said behave, it was usually at a time when we were not behaving. And you know, in our minds, there's association. We make links. And the link I made with the word behavior from the time I was the smallest lad, when anybody said anything about behavior, I thought I must be doing something wrong. And therefore, behavior is, you better behave or else. I never did find out exactly what all the or else meant, but I pretty well knew it was serious. But you see, really, that is not the truth of verse 15 of chapter 3 at all. I don't think you could search down through the passage and find that he's dealing now with a subject, for instance, that he has dealt with in chapter 1, which was certainly misbehavior. What he is dealing with is positive truth. This is the way it becomes men to behave themselves in the house of God, where there is divine order and divine rule, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I was very interested recently when I was reading at the close of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 is the very last verse of that chapter that deals with the ministry of the Word of God in the assembly. And the very last verse says, let all things be done decently and in order. The word decently is the word honestly that is used so frequently in the epistles when it refers to behavior that is not pretended, not false, not for show. So let all things be done honestly and in order. And I got a big surprise. These are the kind of things I like to find. You maybe knew this long before I ever thought of it. But I looked through the rest of the New Testament for the use of the word order. Do you know it only has one use in the entire New Testament? Do you know what order it is? Priestly order. That is the word for the order of Melchizedek. That is the word that is used in the Hebrew epistle for priestly order.
You know, sometimes, brethren, I think in assemblies we limit priestly activity. We do not understand that priestly activity was both Godward and manward. Sometimes, of course, in the New Testament, Levitical service and priestly service are very obviously so closely tied together that you find great difficulty drawing a line between them. But I am going to suggest to you now that the holy hands of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 are priestly hands raised up before God. And this is assembly order. And this is an assembly prayer meeting as we were taught today in the Bible study. And this is blessed privilege. Thank God for the place where there is divine order, where there is priestly ministry. I take it that this is priestly ministry. Here are my three things. My hands. First thing I think about them is their frailty. Hands lifted in supplication. Frail hands. Perhaps the whole force of what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 1 on is the thought of our own inability to bring about all these things that are so desired and so longed for and are the will of God, and that we are told that that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Our total inability to produce what my dear brother has been speaking about, to produce that which is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Our hands are useless and empty and they are unavailing. That's the idea of lifting up frail hands, empty hands. I trust there's something else very much practical and moral here. I suggest to you that these are hands that are emptied of self-effort and self-confidence and self-trust. I think I have to see that in it. I have to see that we should have no confidence in the flesh. I have to see that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And I thank God for that every day I live. It's one of the greatest lessons I ever learned in the 53 years I've been saved. That God uses what is so weak. And that men wouldn't put any value on it all. And I'm often amazed at what God is pleased to use. That no flesh should glory in His presence. So these hands lifted up. First of all, these frail hands are emptied of self-trust. Emptied of self-effort. And then emptied of sinful occupations. Holy hands. Turning away from the things that occupy our hands so much in the material realm. Lifting up holy hands, frail hands to God. There's a popular artist by the name of Jasper Johns, and most of this will not have a lot of meaning, but some of us had to study this kind of thing whether we wanted to or not. Jasper Johns has a motif that appears throughout his paintings. Years ago when I was speaking to boys and girls, I bought a print of one of those paintings and used it as an illustration to show the children. The painting is the most pathetic thing. There is much in it that is meaningless. It finally descends into darkness and despair. And Jasper Johns confessed that he had no hope. That he lived in dark despair. But in that particular print that I have, up out of that darkness, and because he had great ability with colors and brush, he could draw you into the painting almost. And out of that deep darkness is raised an arm and a hand reaching up, empty. He didn't know what he was reaching for. We do. We lift up holy hands, emptied of self-effort and self-confidence, emptied of self-occupation. We lift up hands to God. Dear brethren and sisters, let us lift up our hands. Frail as they are, our needs are vast.
our weakness is greater than all of us put together could ever know. I was so impressed by that when my brother was speaking, which you know not. Here's something that we don't know. We don't really know our own frailty and weakness. I'm afraid we're a good bit like the great strong man who rose as at other times and wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And dear brethren and sisters, that's not just for you, that's for me. And I take that for myself today. Let us lift up hands to God, frail and empty, in supplication in all our need. We need God to visit us. We don't need new methods and new schemes and new plans, and we don't need attractions to try to draw people, as so many have attempted to do. Can I say something that's a little off the track of my ministry? Dear brethren and sisters, nothing has ever availed to hold Christians, young or old, but the truth of the Word of God. Nothing else. And I have heard men with tears running down their faces saying, why didn't we learn that years ago? There's nothing will hold us and keep us and preserve testimony and preserve divine order in the assembly and what God Himself gives us in His Word by His Spirit. Everything else is useless and worthless. So we lift up our hands in all our desperate need, and our need is greater than we can ever tell. I think I know that. I think I know a little bit about the need in North America. Brethren, let us lift up our hands. I thank God that our redemption draweth nigh. And for that reason we lift up our hands. But let us lift up our hands in our need, because God is ready to bless if we are ready to receive the blessing. Frail hands. I want to talk to you for a moment or two about fragrant hands. I'm switching my subject now very radically, because now we are coming to what I believe to be the behavior of chapter 3. The behavior of chapter 3 is the behavior of priests in the sanctuary. It is the house of God. Now, all of you know this, that not once in the Old Testament is Israel ever called the house of God. I got stung one time, you know, in a Bible reading. Sometimes people ask you a question and you thought, the best thing to say is, dear brother, I never thought of it all my life. That's usually the best answer. And you know, somebody said to me, can you show me a verse where God ever spoke of Israel as his house? The house of God. And I said, dear friends, I can't. Well, I still can't. You know what the house of God is in the Old Testament? The house of God is the tabernacle. At least that's what Hebrews 3 said. So now, the first mention of it, of course, is most significant. This is nothing but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. It is the presence of the Lord with His people. Where is God's house today? The assembly is God's house. God dwells there. And there's behavior that becomes the house. I'm certain that you could know that. You see, there's care that is becoming to the house. That's what you get in the early part of chapter 3. There is character that becomes this house because God rules in it. And now, here is activity, behavior, that becomes the house of God, and it is priestly activity. How ought we to behave ourselves? Well, here's how we ought to behave ourselves. I have to go to the Old Testament for a picture. Leviticus chapter 16. Aaron, it says, shall take a censer of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. That censer, you remember, is spoken about in Hebrews 9. And then it says that his hands were to be full of sweet incense, beaten small. Now here's a man who has
spoken on the tabernacle for years.
And he'll correct me afterwards if I am not telling you what is right. I know there was only one day of the year when the high priest went into the holiest. I know that. That was the one occasion, the one day of the year. But I have a difficulty. It seems to me, brethren, that on that particular day he must have entered several times. If you look at what he took in, this golden censer, for instance, with the coals from off the altar of burnt incense, and he goes in before the Lord. He took the blood in and he sprinkled the blood seven times on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Would you tell me then how at the same time he could have his hands full of incense beaten small? He must have gone in more than once. But I'm interested in what was in his hands. There was preparation for what was in his hands. The incense was beaten small. Precious incense. The divine appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And the priest has labored. And the incense has been beaten out. And his hands are full of it. And he enters within the veil with full hands, full of incense, beaten small, and the incense is put upon the coals, upon the censer, and the sweet incense fills the house. Is that not behavior in the house? I wonder, is that how we behaved in the house this morning? I wonder, was there the preparation beforehand? And did we come within the veil, brethren and sisters too? Sisters are part of the holy priesthood. Did we come within the veil and our hands full of incense, beaten small? Do you see now why I'm saying that lifting up holy hands, they are priestly hands in the sanctuary, in the house of God, full of incense, full of worship, full of praise. I believe the verse was quoted earlier today from Psalm 141. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Brethren, I believe that's the meaning of verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I believe if we are going to see what we have not seen for a long time, perhaps, if we are going to see what we cannot produce ourselves, we have to lift up these kind of hands, full of incense. There must be, first of all, God's glory. There must be, first of all, that which is precious to the heart of God, the appreciation of His Son, the worth of the Lord Jesus before God. After all, what else matters? So there are frail hands lifted in supplication, fragrant hands lifted in devotion. I'm thinking of another Old Testament picture, lifting up holy hands. I'm thinking of the consecration of the priests of Israel. You read about it in Leviticus chapter 8. And you remember, of course, when the ram of consecration was slain and the blood was applied to the right ear of Aaron, the tip of his right ear, the thumb of his right hand, and the great toe of his right foot. You'll remember that we are told then that into the empty hands that had been marked by blood were placed those precious parts of the ram of consecration for a wave offering. You remember that it actually tells us that he felt the weight of the shoulder, the fat tail, the fat from the inwards, those inward excellencies. He felt the weight of them all in his hands. Aaron's hands were filled with them, and he lifted them, hands full. You know the meaning of that. Hands full of Christ. Hands full of Christ. There are two principles here.
Consecration is hands full of Christ, lifted in appreciation to God. And then will we be enabled to have hands filled for Him in His service. Useful. Lifting up holy hands without wrath, without anger. Praying for all men. Knowing that it is the heart desire of God that all men should be saved. Dear Mother, I want to tell you, I have a heart desire for your loved ones to be saved. You brought them into the world. And you want to see them saved. It's in the heart desire of God is what we are. His heart's desire is that they should be saved. As we lift up hands before God in our frailty, in the fragrance of Christ, in the fullness of consecration to Him, as our brother has spoken to us, feeling the weight of the sacrifice, feeling the value of the cross. May God speak to our hearts.
For His name's sake. Our blessed Lord, our Father, we commend this company to Thee, and Thy good word which we have heard, we thank Thee for. We would trust that each stage and age of spiritual maturity and progress has been ministered through of Thyself, promoting grace and godliness in our life. We thank Thee for our privileges, precious privileges. Thou hast reminded us of the corresponding responsibilities. We pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst fit us and fashion us, that we might rightly assume these responsibilities in Thy service. We thank Thee for the privilege of the sanctuary. We thank Thee for the privilege of service. We pray that Thou would grant us Thy grace, that we might serve Thee with reverence and godly fear. Bless Thy word to our hearts, and grant us Thy safe passage home, and as we unite in the gospel in respective places, we command Thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus.